My subject today, if you turn please to the gospel according to Mark once again, chapter 10. Some of you may remember that when I began our study in Mark, I said one of the things I was excited about is moving through Mark, you get to talk about or address so many different subjects that you would address in time, but you never know when is the appropriate time. Unless you're specifically led by the Holy Spirit. But the good thing about just preaching through the Bible, whoever your favorite football team is, when the player gets hurt, if it's a good team, there's no panic. They just say, what, next man up. Well, that's the way I like to preach the word, just next verse up. And the next verse up is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. It's something that is not talked about much, and I think that's sad because we need a stronger conviction about marriage and divorce, and Jesus is going to address that in our text today. I've done a lot of thinking about this, and I thought, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the fact that the divorce rate doesn't vary a whole lot from those who attend church and those that don't is somewhat disturbing and alarming. And I wonder if some of the blame does not fall on pastors who, and I include myself, have not done the best job trying to instill what the Bible says and instill a conviction in the hearts of people as to what the Bible teaches about marriage in the first place. I thought about the number of pastoral counselings I've done with people before they get married. I haven't done a good enough job helping that couple understand exactly what they're doing, the covenant of marriage, what it was intended for, and how it's to be lived out on this earth. So my own heart was challenged through this. Now, Howard asked me, he said, Frank, with all y'all got going through, just go on. You can talk to me. I'm a friend. Is this anything to do with you and Cinda here? I said, no, we can't afford divorce. I asked Cinda the other day, I said, honey, you still going to love me? I had to read this verse. You going to love me when I get, all gray and out of shape and old, fat and all that? She said, of course I do. I mean, I will. So if you've been divorced, God loves you. I love you. And certainly nobody is being targeted here. It's a very painful thing. And most of the time, the people have the strongest conviction about marriage and not getting divorced is people have had to endure that kind of thing. And now they say, hey, look, don't make sure you know what you're doing or make sure you in the Lord's will when you do something like that. So we need to understand it. And like I said, it's next verse up. And here we are, Mark chapter 10. Let's read 1 through 12. The word of our Lord says, and he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. Now his Galilean ministry is wrapping up. He's moving on toward Judea. He's actually, he's on the farther side of Jordan, so he's somewhere around Perea. And again, he draws great crowds. The Bible says that about Jesus' preaching, they said the common people heard him gladly. And so wherever he preached, people seemed to gather and congregate to hear that wonderful master of men. So the people resort unto him again, and as he went, he taught them again. Jesus took every opportunity to teach people. I don't know what he's teaching on here, but the Pharisees show up, as they often did. They just dogged him. They just showed up. Everywhere he went, they showed up, as we've looked at through the Gospel of Mark. And they're getting really annoyed with him because he's drawing great crowds and people are following him and they've completely rejected him. So the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, it's interesting to me, they want to talk about divorce, and Jesus wants to talk about marriage. Think about that. Because the only way to properly understand God's attitude toward divorce is to better understand what he thinks of marriage. So before he gets real poignant with interpreting the divorce law in the Old Testament, he magnifies the institution of marriage. And we'll look at that in a moment. But he gets in the house and his disciples ask him again of the same matter. They needed clarification because they were living in a world where it was as prevalent as it is today. He saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if the woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Years ago, someone gave me a book, or maybe I purchased it, I don't remember, but it was recommended to me on the hard sayings of Jesus. I don't know what I did with that book. It's been so many years ago. And I don't remember what all the different sayings were included in the book. But I was thinking, driving to church this morning, this passage most surely found a chapter. This hard saying. What does it mean? Now, I'm not going to be able to finish this. It's like it is my custom sometime when we don't get to be as thorough as I want to be. I want to divide the sermon into two different sections and finish next week. For the most part, I want to try to emphasize, as Jesus did, first and foremost, what marriage is all about. And next week, we'll understand better about divorce. So let's look at that together today. Now, I've divided the section, the message, in just a few points here. As we work towards it, let's start off with the sinister motive. I'm calling the question that is asked of Jesus a very sinister motive. This was calculated. This is something that the Pharisees must have, kind of held in the holster, waiting for just the right time and place to try to spring this on Jesus. Because they knew what a controversy it was. They knew how polarizing the culture was on this issue. And so they wanted to bring it up at the right time, and their motive was obviously not good. They said, and the scripture says again in verse 2, as I read to you, they asked this question to tempt him. That's the purpose of the question. You would have thought they had learned by now that Jesus always won these little debates. He always hushed their mouths. But their hatred toward him was so innate within them, they just would not give up. So they thought, if we can catch him here, we're going to create a lot of chaos among his followers. They said this to test him. That's the purpose of their question. They didn't come for information. They came with a sinister motive. They wanted to disrupt the ministry of Christ because they understood these men, not spiritual men, but certainly they understood what the Bible said. God's view on divorce became very, very clear in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse number 16. God said he hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. You don't have to be a theologian to understand that. I hate divorce. And he said that in a culture that was prevalent with divorce, as I'll speak to you about in just a moment. So they knew God's view on divorce, and Jesus is the Son of God. So now we've got his back against the wall, and we've got him in this culture where people are they lean toward the prevalent teaching of the day. And so he says, we've got him now. Verse number 3. Jesus is never rattled. And so he responds as you would expect. What's the Bible say? You know, that's the thing that makes things so complicated today. You know, when you hear all of these different complexities regarding divorce or marriage or any other of the social norms today that are said to be controversial, they're really not as controversial as you think if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And so Jesus in his wisdom says, well, what did Moses say? He could have easily said in our terminology, what does God's word say about it? What did Moses command you? And they were familiar with the teaching. Verse 4, next verse, please. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. They were not wrong when they said that. There is an exception clause, as most of you know, that was written in the law. It was really a mercy clause because rather than kill the woman, you could divorce her. So Moses permitted this. But Jesus said, you don't understand the motive or the reason why this was allowed into law. Verse 5 tells us. People's hearts are hard. That's why he wrote this precept. He wrote the precept because of the hardness of your heart, because people have not learned to forgive, care and love one another and show compassion. So all this started because men's hearts were hard. So clearly it's a product of sin, right? This is how it began to sweep across the culture. So the purpose of their question is to tempt them. Jesus just takes them to the Bible. And then he points them to their own hard hearts, as he often did. I say that their question was a sinister question because of the purpose of it, to test him. But a second thing is the place where they chose to bring this up. It's interesting. The place where they confronted him. The word says, again in the next verse, please, he arose from this and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. That's interesting. What is this territory known for? Well, if you remember, I've told you that Herod the Great was appointed by Caesar Augustus to be a vassal king in Israel. As he got close to death, he decided to will his province or his territory to his four sons, and they became tetrarchs. In this particular region, Herod Antipas was the tetrarch or the ruler of this Perea and Judean area. And so, why is that significant? Well, Herod Antipas was a man who his brother Philip ruled a different part of the territory, and he would visit his brother. Upon visiting his brother Philip, he fell in love with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. They talked, Herod decided that he was far more compatible with Herodias than he was with his own wife. He and Herodias felt the same about him. Well, we should have been married all along. And so they get divorced, and now Herod Antipas and Herodias are married. He married his sister-in-law. Couldn't help it. He's in love with her. And so there they are. Now, who's going to say anything about it? Who is going to call Herod out for doing something like this when he is a man that killed his own mother? killed other members of his family. Just as wicked as he absolutely comes. So who's going to go toe-to-toe with Herod Antipas and say to him, this is wrong? Well, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And John looked at him one day and he said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Now, some say none of this matters at all until you get saved, because what you did in your prior life is immaterial. You get saved, it's all. Now, certainly in terms of your position in Christ, that is absolutely true. But the inference then is that sinners aren't really held accountable to God's standard on marriage. This is a pagan man. And John the Baptist says to him, it is not lawful. Based on what law? The law of God. Well, Herod Antipas was pretty ambivalent about, or ambiguous, about how he felt about it. It didn't seem to really upset him that much. I don't think he really cared what John thought. But it just festered in Herodias' heart. How dare that man? And you know the story. She gets her daughter to go and dance before the drunken king. He's drunk with lust, he's drunk with booze, and he, in a moment of sheer idiocy, he says to the young girl, anything you want, darling, I'll give it to you. And her mother had already told him, when he gets to that point, tell him you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And it happened. Herod felt bad about that, but he couldn't break his oath. John was already in prison. They cut his head off and they served it at the banquet. Here's the head of John the Baptist, the greatest prophet born of woman. What does that have to do with anything, Frank? This is where they chose to bring this issue up. It was a stone's throw away from where they had imprisoned John. Hey, Jesus, what do you think about divorce? Couldn't wait for his exposition of this text to find its way back to Herod Antipas. You know, sometimes people say, you know, Frank, I know it's kind of hard to preach things. I'm probably afraid and all this kind of stuff. But you know what I'm far more afraid of is not to do what God says do than to do the other. And John's just example shows the absolute disdain that the culture had for the teaching of the Word of God. So the place, to me, I think something sinister is in their motive. A third thing is the populist view. Now, the view of Christ, or the text that Christ draws us to, is very narrow minded. Obviously, you see that he says in Matthew 19:3, he picks up the same. This is kind of the same address. This is a Matthew's account of the same address. But Matthew says something else about the question they ask that revealed what was trending in the day. For example, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Because what was happening in the day and in the culture that Christ walked and talked and preached, lived in, was people were just putting in the way of their wives for just frivolous things. And it wasn't a trend that had just started. It had been going on a long, long time. There was a certain rabbi that was well respected among the people named Rabbi Hillel, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I think that's right. But he kind of rubber stamped the whole idea of divorce and decided that it's no big deal. A divorce is, there's nothing really, it's no big deal, no sweat. Just you can divorce her for any reason. And some of the reasons that men divorce their wives, they could divorce her for burning the dinner. They could divorce her for spinning around if she exposed her ankles, you know, if she's doing a little twirl and her ankles get exposed, you can divorce her. They could divorce her for if she let her hair down. They could divorce her for making a negative comment about his mother. Oh, my Lord, I'm just going to let that stand as it is. He could divorce her for just finding somebody else he preferred. And if she's infertile and can't give him sons, well, that's there's no debate. She's out of here. That's what's trending. But it didn't just start then. It actually goes all the way back to the Old Testament. You know, Malachi, his prophecy is a post-exile prophecy. In other words, he was preaching to the people after they had come out of Babylonian captivity. And his book, the book that he writes, is extremely interesting. And when you read it, you actually think that you're reading something that is in our culture today. You may think, Malachi, I bet that's hard to understand. It reads easy, and it is fascinating how he calls the people of God and indicts them for their lack of their priorities and the way, from everything to the way they give their offerings, to the way that they build their houses, and to the way they handle their marriages. And that's the text that says, and he sums it up by saying, you know, God hates what's going on here. He doesn't hate divorced people. But he hates how the culture is not honoring the sanctity of marriage. And so Malachi chapter 2, you can read it in your leisure. But Malachi, his prophecy indicts them. Malachi is a contemporary of a man named Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah, he lives there. You remember Nehemiah. He's the man that's a cupbearer while he's in Babylon. He sat in the presence of the king, and that was very dangerous. And the king, he found favor, and he says to the king, they haven't built the wall. See, when the Babylonians came in and just sacked the city, they destroyed Solomon's great temple. And by the time that Malachi is writing post-exile, the temple has been rebuilt, which is no real it's just kind of a relic of what the Solomon's temple was, but indeed it was there. No walls had been built around it. Nehemiah is sad that no walls have been built, and so the king permits him to go and organize the group that can build the walls around the holy city. So all this is being done, and from the best I can tell, it has been completed. But Nehemiah looks across, he says, you know, we've just come out of Babylonian captivity, and we've got the temple back, we've got the walls back, but he looks at how people are living their lives. And he gets angry. I want to read you just a passage of Scripture found from Nehemiah in chapter 13 and ask you how long you keep a pastor around that preached or taught like this. Nehemiah is talking about what's going on in the culture. And he said, in those days I saw Jews had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. In other words, he says, I got to noticing, and look, our men are taking pagan wives. And the Bible doesn't, let me make this clear because of the culture in which we live. This has nothing to do with ethnicity in terms of skin color and all this. It has to do with who you worship and who you love and who you serve. It's all about them being pagan gods. And if now, if they're mixing up the languages, they're not going to understand our memorials. They're not going to understand our covenants. And what's going to happen is you're going to see the crumble. This is God's chosen people that would one day introduce the Messiah to the world and give us in time the gospel of the kingdom. And so if it has become so polluted with paganism and false deities and things of that nature, this is bad. Nehemiah's observing this. What do you do about it? Verse 25. So I contended with them and cursed them. I'm not going to cuss at you this morning, don't worry. He said, buddy, I told them just what I thought of them. I struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Y'all thought Marty Few was tough. Can you see him? He's grabbing them. He's cursing them. He's pulling their hair. I mean, Nehemiah is nobody's patsy. In my mind, I kind of see him, got him down by the head of the hair. I made them swear to God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. This is wrong, men. This is going to ruin our culture. This is going to weaken our lives. This is going to unleash the moral fiber of our nation. Because it all starts in the home. And so he responds. But then he tells them, you remember Solomon, the wise man, don't you? He says, he tried this stuff. He tried getting other women, lots of women, he says, you know who he was, and you saw what happened to him. He continues in verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Here's a man deeply loved by God, but he fumbled it bad. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of you doing all this great evil? And here it comes. Transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women. They did this after they had divorced their wives. The Jewish men had decided that their Jewish wives were not worldly enough, not sensual enough, not open-minded enough. And they got rid of them and lusted after pagan women. And so Malachi ends his book by saying, God hates this stuff. So we got 400 years of silence, and then Jesus comes into the world. And this whole view is still trending. It's still saturating the culture, and people are still doing as whatever they seem is right in their own eyes. And so the Pharisees knew this. They understood that if Jesus stood up and said, this is wrong, that the crowd, who were many of them, I'm sure, guilty of embracing the teaching of the day and going after relativism, which is paganism, he'd lose his crowd. And if Herod Antipas or Herodias gets the word, maybe she'll just kill him like she had John the Baptist killed. That's their motive. Now, what's Jesus going to do? How's he going to handle this? You don't think he understood all of this? I mean, that's rhetorical. Of course he did. What does he do? He does some things. He speaks it publicly. He says a lot more privately. But what he wants the Pharisees to understand evidently is, first and foremost, do you people not, y'all can read, can't you? He gives them a scriptural message. Now, hang with me. I don't have a whole lot more time, but just give me about 10 more minutes, and you'll I think you'll appreciate what Christ says here. He says, as I mentioned, verse 3, Moses told you this, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, when you look closely at the words that Jesus speaks about as he talks about what marriage is all about, you understand that he's exalting marriage and helping us to understand the mind of God in instituting marriage. Now, when I read that verse, if you don't read it too fast, you spend a little time meditating like the psalmist tells us, several things are eliminated in marriage about that. You see, when you go to the beginning of creation, you understand that is God's perfect will. That is his design. Anything that is different from that is a result of fallenness and sin. The mind of God, in terms of the family, it starts with male and female. Now, several things, three things at least, have got to be excluded from being the will of God. First of all, when you look at that, polygamy, he's making a man and a woman, and so you got Adam and you got Eve, and so there's no real possibility for Adam to get any extras. So polygamy is not in the plan. Homosexuality or gay marriage is not in the plan. He makes them male and female, and so that's not a part of God's plan. And divorce is not a part of his plan. Because how are you going to divorce somebody when they ain't nobody else to go to? He didn't say, okay, I'm going to make Adam and Eve and Alice and Sally and Sue and Joanna. No, he just made Adam and Eve. You said, Frank, don't be ridiculous. Don't be like that. You know good and well that this would all come in time. But he made a bunch of stars at one time, didn't he? He could have made a bunch of people at one time. He's trying to teach us something here. I made the family male, female. So in the creative mind of God, he doesn't intend for divorce. That's not his will. So then he emphasizes, we're talking about marriage now. So part of God's plan is that he brings the man and woman together. Now, when he does this, verse 7 says, Jesus teaching on the subject, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now, when a man becomes ready to take a wife, he's to do two things. He's to leave and he's to cleave. Now, leaving means that the greatest human priority in his life is not his mama. It is not his dad. It becomes his wife. In terms of his human priority, human relationships, of course, you don't disrespect your parents. You continue to honor them all the days of your life. But in terms of priority, the man has to understand that his wife is his chief and foremost priority. Now, understanding this, he leaves father and mother and he cleaves. Now, that's an interesting word, cleave. It actually is a word that means stuck together, glued together. Not with a super glue, but with a spiritual glue. The idea is that God in his wisdom brought the man, brought the woman together with the intent to join them together with an unbreakable bond. That they would be joined together, that they'd be held together by the will of God. And so this is a scriptural message. Here's just how it is. And he takes them to the beginning because that's where you find God's plan, God's perfect plan. And then he says this in verse number 8. They two shall be one flesh. This is strong right here. In the mind of God, when the husband and the wife are joined together, and the intent that the joining is so strong that it should be, in his mind, he wants it to be unbreakable, he sees them now as not two, but one flesh. It is almost as if this is a new life. You know, it speaks to something that is alive or living. It's not a contract. It's not a partnership. It's not just two people agreeing to tough it out together. It's like a living organism. They're like one flesh. It makes me think of abortion. And so in some ways, it is like divorce is like, or to put this asunder is like aborting this one flesh in the mind of God. And so their twain shall be one flesh. Some said that this speaks to the children that will follow, or the family that will. But you know, I've told you before that when, you know, Adam named Eve, that was Adam's choice. He chose to name her Eve, but God named them both Adam. The Bible said God called their name Adam. the Adams Family. I thought I'd let you smile so you could breathe a little bit. The twain shall be one flesh. Now, finally, verse 9. So, what God has joined together, don't let man put asunder. Now, look close at that. See, we read too fast. And one thing I've never been guilty of is reading fast. I talk slow. I mean, most preachers could preach this in 30 minutes, and I've got to take 2 weeks to do it. I get that. I'm slow. But it pays dividends at times. God has joined together. God has joined together. That reminds us, or Jesus reminds them, that marriage is God's creation. This is God's business. I wish so bad, you know, people come to you for pastoral counseling when you get ready to do their wedding. But it's not. They don't want counseling. They just want to tell you where to stand and how many bridesmaids and groomsmen they have and all that. And nobody wants your opinion on anything. And if you spend any time trying to teach on what's all about, you know, there's just a little lack of interest. But oh, I wish so badly I wish that even our young people today could understand that the most important thing in your life when you get ready to get married is that you understand that this now in the mind of God is two becoming one. This is a God thing. So that person needs to be sent by God. Now, that's just God's plan for marriage. Now you understand, when you understand God's plan for marriage, you can better understand his attitude toward divorce, especially a frivolous divorce. Now, I need to say this because I love you. I'm your pastor. I'm not stupid, as I guess look sometimes. I know people have been divorced, and we have people here that I love very much, gone through the pain of divorce and all these things, but that's not why we're addressing this today. The good thing about it is you can embrace these teachings and make sure that you apply them to your life and both and respect them and say, hey, from henceforth, you know, hey, maybe I didn't understand God's will or word at that time in my life, but I understand it now, and hell or heaven or high water or whatever happens down the way, we're going to make this thing work. There are reasons where people can get divorced, and I'll tell you this. There have been some times when in private I understood why people do it. I'm going to talk about that next week very candidly, very openly with you. But this for now, I wanted to take the approach of our Lord, and before we deal with the divorce, let's appreciate the high calling and purpose of marriage. And God help us to embrace that teaching. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as I bow before you, as always, Lord, I never study your word that I'm not deeply moved. And I appreciate that. And I pray, Lord, that our congregation today, and some, Lord, that may be struggling or with a painful past or a memory that they would love to erase from their minds, help them to understand, Lord, that you've already done that. You have forgiven. Your teaching, Lord, should be embraced, Lord, wholly and thoroughly. And say, this is God's word, and by God's grace, this is the life that I will live from henceforth. Many of them, Lord, have already decided that a long time ago. But Lord, smite the heart of our young people. Help them to understand, Lord, that they cannot take a frivolous or a careless attitude toward the marriage altar with the intent that if it just doesn't work out, it will just dissolve it. That breaks your heart. That's not what you will. That's not what you want. That's not why you bless the human race with the privilege of marriage. Give us a conviction about where we stand on this. Thank you for each one that have listened today. Bless each heart that is here and those that will listen in the future and perhaps even online. Guide us with your grace and your wisdom. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Will you stand with me while we sing?